Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Jarrett Stepman is a news commentator who wrote the following excerpts. I'm just going to give you some excerpts from an article that I read on Friday morning. And here they are. The surge in violent crime that began a few years ago continues. The crime numbers we've seen already this year highlight the problem. A serious upswing in violent crime often follows significant anti-police protests and less aggressive policing. Cities defunded police departments and pulled back from aggressive law enforcement. Chicago Mayor Lori Lightfoot backed the Defund the Police movement in 2020, cutting $80 million out of her city's police budget. On July 4th, parts of Chicago appeared to be in total anarchy. It didn't help that the COVID-19 pandemic and subsequent aggressive lockdowns seriously eroded institutions of civil society. To throw fuel on the fire, rogue progressive district attorneys refused to prosecute all kinds of crimes, including serious and violent ones. Put this all together, and it is easy to see why crime is out of control. Anarchy has led to a cycle of violence and mayhem. Now we seem to be settling into a new normal of violent criminality. Fox News reported in late June that at least six major cities were on pace to exceed last year's totals for violent crime. New York has been hit the hardest by this spike, with a 25.8% jump in violent crime at this point in 2022 compared to the same time in 2021. A total of 189 members have been tallied in New York City as of last Sunday, just 1 week ago. Rapes, robberies, and felony assaults are all up by as much as 40% in at least one major U.S. city. 4th of July weekend saw 21 people shot, 14 in separate incidents in the Big Apple, according to NBC New York. The mass shooting that left seven dead at an Independence Day parade in the Chicago suburb of Highland Park grabbed headlines. However, violence in Chicago itself over the 4th of July weekend included 71 shot, 8 fatally, ABC 7 Chicago reported. Although it's clear that some cities are in far worse shape than others, this new normal of crime and violence hurts everyone. The picture looks bleak. Have you had enough yet? Don't you wish there was something you could do? It's time for us to start our own revolution. I am going to say very strongly, yes, I believe it is. The purpose of my message today is a call to radicalize. The picture looks bleak, and it calls for extreme action on yours and my part. The need could not be any more urgent. We must be revolutionary, countercultural. Our time is now. When Paul wrote to Titus, the picture was bleak for him too. The situation was out of hand. And Paul sought to radicalize Titus and the churches on the island of Crete where he ministered. Paul said to Titus, the way to influence your culture and to stop the momentum of evil that seems to be winning is to be countercultural. You must be different. And boy, if we do the things that Paul said need to be done, we would be very different. We would be countercultural. Because our culture today believes these things are just plain wrong. But the question is, have you had enough? Are you ready not just to do something, but to apply what God's word says will influence our culture for the better? You will need to agree to be radical. Because applying today's verses will cut across the grain of society in general, and it will also cut across the grain of the most accepted church culture of our day. We live in a culture that is drowning in gender confusion. The lines have become blurred. And we are groping about trying to understand what it means for a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman. What it means for a man to be masculine and for a woman to be feminine. It's perfectly clear that the cultural engineers that dominate the media and dominate our educational system from preschool through the university and other strategic places of influence, they want to neutralize, if not eliminate, the gender distinctions and differences that God has hardwired into human beings. You listen to the news today, they cannot even say the phrase pregnant woman. No, it's a pregnant person. Because we are not allowed to make any kind of distinction. Isn't it absolutely ridiculous? Now, our passage recognizes gender differences. I'm going to just put that right up front for you here. It is offensive to those who have been swept away by the tide that has been created by today's socially elite. But let me try to give you a little hope. Paul's instructions to Titus will work for us. It already has. History has shown us that it works. How did Christianity overtake Roman society? Christianity advanced against all odds because unbelievers saw the power of God at work in Christians' lives, making them different, They could actually love their enemies. They could actually return blessings when they were hurt, persecuted, insulted. Christian martyrs were willing to suffer and die for their faith. An unbelieving world saw all of that, and they knew that that could only be the power of God. That's why they were so different. Others are watching you. Now, that is a very big part of what Paul writes in our passage today. Listen, when we don't bother to do the things of these verses, the world does not see the power of God. But when we allow Him to do these things in and through us, please know that a watching world is influenced in the best possible manner. No, we don't have to shout. We don't have to raise our fists. We don't have to go out and burn down buildings. But our radical behavior is more effective. If you don't believe this, then the rest of this sermon will simply be a waste of your time. Titus 2, 1 through 10 is our blueprint for revolution, because it contains instruction for us to transform our culture as the power of God, our very ability to obey this, is displayed to a watching world. One more important thing before we get started. Now, I said a moment ago that these instructions are not just countercultural to society in general. They are also opposed to the current church culture of our day. You will need to decide if you will allow this scripture to radicalize you. Here's what I mean. The modern church seems to have bought into the notion that older people have had their day of usefulness and ought to make way for the young. This was stressed at the last meeting I attended of our Association of Churches. The former regional director and the incoming new regional director gave a unified message that this is what they see as necessary. They both talked about the wisdom of older ministers stepping aside and turning over their ministries to younger men. Then about a month later, the regional office sent out an email to all of us pastors asking us to take a survey. I decided I would oblige until I read the first question. What is your age? Really? I thought, in light of what I had just experienced the month before, I backed out of the website without dignifying this new emphasis that they seem to be taking. Their stress on age with their recent discussion that older people have had their day of usefulness and now they need to make way for the young is the exact opposite of what we see in our passage today. Now, granted, I am one of those older guys. Granted, it looks like I have a hobby horse of personal interest here. But I ask you, as we look at this passage, is this passage not in direct opposition to it? I believe it is. You see, we're going to see here that Paul is advising instruction needs to filter down to the young, older men teaching younger men and older women teaching younger women. You cannot miss the fact that God gives us a chain of responsibility in the church that is designed to influence the culture. Maybe that's why the church is having such an insipid influence on the culture today. Titus is told to have Christian living principles trickle down from older to the younger, and this is very countercultural to the modern church. Most of the mega churches, most of these big, huge churches that exist today are led by young pastors. I've got nothing against that. It is seen as proof that they are better able to reach younger people because they can relate to them better. Well, that's fine. But what if your goal is not just to have a big church? Do you see our culture getting better? Has there been real transformation? Paul tells Titus, here's the strategy. Focus on community. And he gives the older generation a vital role in that community. With age and experience come wisdom, and many older men and women have discovered secrets of godly living in relation to their husbands, their wives, their children, their neighbors, their co-workers in the workplace that could save younger adults a lot of unnecessary grief. And when the unavoidable trials come to the young men and women, who better to guide them through than an older brother or sister in Christ who's already been through it? So open your Bibles now as we start with our first verse of our passage here, Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. It simply says this. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul introduces a contrast by the very first word here in chapter 2, but as for you, and he emphasizes you in the Greek language here, but as for you, in contradistinction to those I've been discussing in chapter 1, this charge is aimed directly at Titus. Paul uses the emphatic personal pronoun you to get his attention. Titus was to be as active in teaching positive truth as the heretics were in teaching evil. He is to teach things which are fitting and suitable. Now, Paul has established here a tone of you be distinctive. He's going to carry that tone all the way through the passage. Let the world see that you are different. That's a primary weapon. We will never influence our culture if we look just like them. I don't know if you see much of it, but as a pastor, I see this all the time. All of the new strategies that are coming out, how to grow your church, what the church needs today. And the vast majority of it, I am so sick and tired of these leadership books that keep coming out, keep churning off the presses, because what they're doing is they're looking at the world, they're looking at how these business corporations are doing it, and they're saying, we need it in the church. What we need is to obey the instruction of strategy that we're given in God's Word. We don't need to keep trying to make ourselves look like the world. We need to be distinctive. Verse 2 says this. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled tend to overlap in meaning. But the implication of all three together here is that older men must live lives of observable respectability or dignity. My favorite wordsmith, Chuck Swindoll, writes, while we typically think of older men as wiser, more mature, and stronger in the faith, those who are up in years do not always justify our expectations. The passage of time and the experience of life invite each person to gain wisdom, but many refuse the offer, and instead they become critical, cynical, cranky, negative, and even lazy. Older men in the church who want to impact our culture need to have observable respectability. So let me just say a little bit more about what this looks like. This man is wise in his decision making. He's careful when making judgments. He's clear on what really matters and is decisive in making godly choices. He has as his motto one simple dictum. All that matters in life is pleasing God. All that matters in life is pleasing God. He rightly uses his God-given talents and gifts, his time, his money, and his energy. I really enjoy the 4th of July fireworks here in La Pine. There's no place where 4th of July is celebrated that I'm aware of that is quite like this place. We watched the aerial and ground fireworks in 360 degrees, starting at 7:30 and continuously going for 3 hours. That was glorious. You know, the city has their own official display. That one starts at 10 o'clock at night. But all over La Pine, the same kind of rockets that the official show is shooting up are going off in multiple locations all around the city. And some of them don't even make it to the sky before exploding. Fortunately, I don't think anybody was hurt. I kind of would glance every time I'd see it, and I didn't see anything. But for 3 straight hours, we watched the sky and the ground spectacularly light up. But as I watched this year, I kept thinking how every aerial rocket, those puppies aren't cheap. Each one, I'm thinking, is probably costing about $30 to $50 for a thrill that lasts for only about 5 seconds. You know, some of these people must have spent $5,000 or more. Because individuals all around us were just setting one off after another, and it was just continuous for 3 hours. And with so many people doing that, I was just hoping that every single one of them is going to have enough money to pay next month's mortgage or next month's rent, next month's car payment. The average Lapinian is not that well off. And so I was just kind of worried for them. Between all of my oohs and ahs, I worried for the financiers of our entertainment. They spent so much money. It was literally gone in a flash. I enjoyed the 360-degree fireworks show. But my guess is that our pyrotechnicians would not be the best example of sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. An older man in the church is to be a man with the right godly priorities, knowing how to handle even their finances. What enables the behavior expected of the older men is faith, love, and endurance. Faith describes the personal relationship with God. Love describes a relationship with others. And endurance describes a steadfastness for the sake of these relationships. And listen, Christians of all people, because of the hope that is within us, should manifest enormous endurance. Because we know how it is all going to come out in the end. We can endure testing. We can work through hardship. We can accept disappointment and not give up under pressure and adversity. The mature, godly man does not lose heart, does not throw in the towel, does not drop out of the race. Verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Several years ago, Elizabeth Elliot wrote an article entitled, Where Are the Watts? W-O-T-T-S. The question Elizabeth asked is simple and to the point. Where are the godly older women who are to teach young mothers how to manage their children and their homes? Where are the Watts, W-O-T-T-S, the women of Titus 2? I thought that might be a good name for a women's ministry. Kind of clever, especially if it focuses on the strategy here in Titus chapter 2. And yes, I am well aware that there should also be an article titled, Where Are the Moths? The men of Titus 2. But the point being here, it's true that we need to be doing a much better job of being radicalized so we can impact our culture. Both men and women. In the same way that older men are to have observable dignity, older women should have observable reverence, which comes from the Greek compound hierapres. It means fitting for the temple. You see, the implication is the implements and the furniture in the temple had been specifically created for service to God and were consecrated, set apart for that purpose. The idea of reverence suggests that a person by her conduct demonstrates that she belongs to God, set apart by Him, and that her life has been reserved, specially consecrated, for worshiping Him. Right after reverence, Paul mentions, not a slave to wine. Now this strikes me as a little odd, because I usually don't think of it as a bigger problem among women as it would be among men. One commentator thought this was because older women had more idle time on their hands because they once had to preoccupy themselves with their children and so forth. And now once they're raised and out of the home, older women were probably on the island of Crete anyway, giving themselves to much wine. Maybe. Perhaps Paul is exhorting them to be more purposeful with their time, their creativity and mindfulness, which they didn't used to have with young children all around them. And then Paul adds, they are to teach what is good. Younger women desperately need role modeling, teaching, discipling, insight, and practical wisdom that these older ladies can provide. Being more experienced in life and in the Lord, they can pass on godly legacy that will hopefully reproduce itself for generations. Although younger women may seldom approach older women and come to them for advice, they watch. They learn by example. Even when they aren't completely aware of the fact that they are being taught, they're learning. Young girls often grow up rebelling and resisting the way their mothers do things. Then years later, they instinctively nurture their own families and care for their own homes exactly as they observed how their mothers did it. Okay. All right. Are you ready now for the extremely radical stuff that our culture rejects? Verses 4 and 5 explain what Paul meant by what is good. But our culture sees it as bad. Now look again with me, please, at verses 4 and 5. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. I told you, we're in for some really radical stuff here. Now, is it just me, or does anybody else find it interesting that Paul says these women need to be taught how to love their husbands? Does this indicate something about the husbands or the wives? Oh, honey, you're going to need a lot of help for loving that man. Or woman, you don't have a clue about how to care for a man unless you're taught. It's over before it even begins. I think this is evidence. When I'm serious about this, I think this is evidence that we do not so much fall in love as we learn to love. We do not so much fall in love as we learn to love. Boy, how radical it would be if we understood this. We simply assume, I don't really need to be taught. Nobody needs to be taught. It just comes natural. Or we just assume, let the younger generation figure it out on their own. Interestingly, Paul doesn't use the word agape here when he says teach them how to love their husband. He's not using the word agape. The apostle uses the noun philandrous. It comes from the word philos, affection, befriend, caring, and amer, man, husband. It's a term that Paul seems to have coined right here for this verse. It's used only here in the New Testament. Paul is saying that the young women are to be learning how to get along with and to care for their husbands. Perhaps learning how to get along and care for their husband would be a valuable thing to teach. But what about the next one? Train them to love their children. You know, few things are more natural for a mother than loving her children. Does she really need to be taught this? Yes. A young mother must move beyond her natural, innate affection to a specific lifestyle and plan of action that will cultivate in her children godly character and affection. Proverbs 29:15 says, "A rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a youth left to himself is a disgrace to his mother." The most important way a mother can love her children is to love them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. As she loves them physically, emotionally, educationally, morally, socially, and spiritually, she must always have her eye on their need for Christ. Now let me say something to the older women of our church. You would be wise, women of Titus 2. You might be sitting there thinking, this is all fine and dandy. I would love to teach young wives and young mothers, but I don't have any contact with any in our church. Please listen to me. You would be what? I have a solution. Make it your plan to be around young moms. We're going to give you this opportunity in the fall when we start Awana back up. Moms are going to be bringing their children to club, and it's going to be a natural opportunity for you to talk to young mothers and their kids, and for them to watch you with kids. There's going to be a lot that they can learn by watching you. What a wonderful what you could be. As they watch you work with children, there's a lot they can learn about self-control. There's a lot they can learn about purity. Once again, this word purity means reserved for God's purposes. A what is someone who is radically different from the culture. So get ready for these next principles, which are taught here in Scripture. Like this next one. Be a homemaker. Her home needs to be her primary base of operation and the main focus of her attention. Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31 teach us that a diligent homemaker may be involved in a wide range of activities and interests. She's not lazy or a busybody, nor is she distracted by outside pursuits and responsibilities that eat up her precious time and attention. Now, this woman is not seduced by the sirens of modernity who tell her she is wasting her time and talent as a homemaker, and that it is a career woman who has purpose and is truly satisfied. Teaching that a woman is to expend her energy at home, maintaining a nest and a safe haven for both her husband and children, is not culturally correct in modern times, is it? Nevertheless, most husbands, even non-believers, want to see their home and children protected and taken care of by a loving nature that only their wife can give. Now, Paul did not write this to prohibit women from working outside the home. That's not what it says here. The duty of a Christian mother, though, is first to her home, and these other interests must be secondary. This is not prohibited. And you know as well as I do that today, if you want to own a home, you got to, both man and wife, husband and wife, need to work. This is not precluding that. But if that's where you're deriving your significance, that you feel significant and secure because of your career, and your career you're using to describe, now we have a problem. Now we have a violation with what we read here. Well, let's get even more radical. Train the young women to be submissive to their own husbands. The husband must not be a tyrant, faithless, unloving, or impatient. We've previously seen that in verse 2. He should be worthy of respect. Likewise, the woman should not be rebellious, undermining, contradicting the husband. Submission means to accept the relationship that God has designed, voluntarily subjecting oneself to God's order and fulfilling the responsibilities that come with it. Contrary to popular misconceptions, there is no inferiority in submissiveness. We see that illustrated by the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally God. And yet, for the purpose of redemption, the Son submits in his assignment to the Father. Now, notice also, please, that a wife submits to her own husband, not every man. It says to her own husband. Now, this charge is specific. Indeed, unless a husband asks his wife to do something unbiblical, illegal, immoral, or unethical, she is to follow his leadership. And by doing this, she will honor God and his word. And she will reach in a more effective manner the heart of her husband, and the peaceful home will reach a watching world. Let's look at verse 6 now. Verse 6 says this. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. The self-controlled man actively engages in the battle for his mind, knowing that he must control and discipline his thought life if he is to win the battles in the Christian life. Verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity. Now, Paul is addressing here Titus specifically. He tells Titus to show yourself to be an example. Titus was to confront them not only with spiritual words, but with a spiritual life that corresponded with those words. Even the most forceful and compelling counsel will fall on deaf ears if the one who gives it fails to live by it. In verse 8, Paul tells Titus how he is to relate to people who are on the outside of the church. This is how normal conversations with the average person is to be. Verse 8 says, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Paul is charging Timothy in this way, your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be ashamed, having nothing bad to say about us. The pure word from a pure vessel is not subject to legitimate condemnation or criticism. In fact, those who criticize such a faithful and holy teacher will eventually shame themselves because of their accusations are without merit and substance. Notice that Paul doesn't say evil speaking would be against Titus, but against us. The antagonism is directed not against Titus as an individual, but against him as a disciple of Christ. Hence, really against Christ himself and his messengers. The gospel of our own day has been subject to a great deal of ridicule, hasn't it? Far too often the cause of offense has not been the message, but the messenger. Far too often the cause of offense has not been the message, but the messenger. If persons refuse to come to Christ, let it be the message, not the messenger. We are being watched. And the fact that we are being watched, that Paul has brought out several times in this passage, is the strategy for affecting our culture. This is how we change our culture. Verses 9 and 10, closing it out here, says this. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, let me just say, what appears at first glance to be a time and cultural bound instruction, not having anything to do with us. I mean, this is talking about slaves. I'm not a slave. All of this. It does actually apply. It applies to all who find themselves under the authority of someone else. This is excellent instruction for our winning the culture by being different, by being radical. For a number of reasons, the modern employer, the modern supervisor, today's teachers don't necessarily expect to be treated with respect by those under their charge. Respect for those in authority seems to be a thing of the past. But it's just at this point that a Christian can step into the confusion and make a powerful impression. Where all around there is disrespect or indifference to authority, a Christian's respectful attitude and speech, backed up by good performance, will demonstrate that God's message of salvation produces positive, visible results. This is an opportunity for a watching world to witness God's power to change lives and to make us different in a good way. We all are being watched. Not only by angels who move among us unseen, and by Satan's evil host who lurk in the shadows, waiting to multiply evil. We're being watched by children and teenagers who want to know how the world really works and whether we actually believe everything we say about good, bad, right, and wrong. We're being watched by older believers who hope the coming generation will faithfully carry on what they have built. And we're being watched by younger believers who need reassurance that the path they are following is a good one. And we're being watched by those who have not yet chosen to believe. Our behavior either confirms their suspicion that Christianity is a hoax, or it invites them to draw near for a closer look. There may even be a few who read God's word and then observe our behavior to see if they match. Will you answer the call here in Titus 2, verses 1 through 10, and be radicalized by it? Let's change our culture. Have you had enough yet? Let's pray.